Father, we thank you so much for your word for us tonight. And I just thank you for this congregation. Lord, I know there's a lot going on in the world, God, sports-wise tonight, and yet, God, you've drawn so many of your people here, and it just excites my heart, Lord, as a Bible teacher, as a pastor, and just so thankful to see friends in this room and men and women who know you and love you, and we want to grow in our relationship with you. We want to open up your word and let you speak into our lives tonight. So would you just come upon this room by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you direct us in your words and in your loving touch, Lord? And we will give you the glory you so deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, remember, 1 Kings is part of a series of books in the Hebrew Bible. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all are the book of the kingdoms in the Hebrew Bible. And the reason it's called the book of the kingdoms is it tells the story of the kingdom of the nation of Israel. In 1 and 2 Samuel all the way to 1 Kings chapter 11, we have the story of a united Israel, with King Saul being the first king, and then King David following after him, and finally King Solomon being the last king of the united Israel. But in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, we've been continuing our study through the word here, the nation of Israel divides, and it splits into two, and it becomes, the 10 northern tribes become a nation known from now on as Israel, and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin link together to become the nation of Judah. And the nation of Israel will have no good kings as we continue through this study. And in 722, as you see at the bottom of the right-hand column there on the back of your study guide there, they're going to be defeated, taken over by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., On the left-hand column, the nation of Judah, they have some good kings and some wicked kings, and they continue a little longer than their brothers in the north. They'll continue on very bottom of the list there until the captivity of Babylon in 586 B.C. And we're making our way seeing these kings. We started there back to the right-hand column. We saw Jeroboam. When Rehoboam, Solomon's son, wasn't following the Lord and the kingdom divided, Rehoboam was the first king in the north. And he was not a good guy. He set up idol worship in the nation of Israel, and his son Nadab followed in his place. Now, why a good king of Israel would name his son Nadab is beyond me. You Bible students remember who Nadab was. The first Nadab was a son of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Those are the guys that offered false fire there in the tabernacle, and God literally killed them. Now, why you'd want to name your son after a rebellious son in Israel's history, I don't really understand, except that you are also in rebellion. And certainly Jeroboam was. And him and his son paid a dear price, for their dynasty ended with two kings. The next dynasty starts with King Baasha there. He comes and does away with King Nadab, and he didn't serve the Lord either, and so his dynasty, like the one before him, was short-lived. Just he and his son Elah. So if you're drawing lines under Nadab there, between Nadab and Baasha is the first dynasty. Second dynasty is Baasha and Elah. And then you draw a line under Elah, and the third dynasty of Israeli kings is Zimri. He's a leader in Elah's army, and he comes and kills his commander, kills his leader, while his leader is getting drunk. And good old Zimri becomes the third dynasty. But his dynasty is even shorter, because it's just him. His son doesn't even get a chance to rule, because Omri, his general, kills him. Because what goes around comes around. He kills his king, and his commander kills him. Omri, again, has the fourth dynasty, and we saw his son Ahab last week, gives Elijah a ton of problems, and Ahab will be the focus of our study tonight. But if you look to the left-hand column there, before we get to the study of Ahab tonight, just want to keep us on track with where we are, the kings of Judah. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. He was not a wise king, and his son Abijah was even worse. Wicked, wicked kings. But because of God's grace, Asa was the third king. Remember, these are all one dynasty. These are all sons and grandsons of David. Asa was a good king, a godly king who loved the Lord. But as we saw a couple weeks ago, he didn't go far enough. He didn't trust the Lord with the deeper things in his life. When he was a young king, he trusted the Lord to defeat a million-man army from Ethiopia. But later in his life, he must have thought, hey, I got it now, Lord. And he buys help from the Syrians to when he's in battle with the kings of Israel. He even gets a foot disease. And the Bible says he doesn't go to the Lord. He just goes to his physician. positions, and Asa eventually dies. But if you want to mark next to him, godly. He was a good, godly king. And that's true also of Jehoshaphat, his son. He was a godly king, a godly ruler. But like his dad, he had some problems with ungodly alliances. And we'll see his story at the very end of our text tonight. But as we're looking at Ahab and his life, which is the story of 1 Kings chapter 20 through 22, as you're taking notes tonight, I really want us to focus in on four things in Ahab's life. And when we get to that fourth thing, we'll get to be introduced to King Jehoshaphat. And so we're going to see tonight the first, second, and third battles with the nation of Syria. And then we're also going to see that famous story of Naboth's vineyard. So starting in chapter 20, verse 1. We see Ahab's first encounter with the Syrians. It says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. And then he sent messengers to the city of Ahab, saying, the king of Israel. And he said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.'" I don't want the ugly ones, just the lovely ones. "And the king of Israel answered and said," get this, look what he said, "'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.' And the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, man, indeed I have sent to you saying, you shall deliver me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they will search your house and the house of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it.' And the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, 'Notice, please, see how these men seek trouble. For they sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I didn't deny them.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' Therefore, he sent to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell the Lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. And then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me.' So the king of Israel answered him and said, 'Tell him, let not one who puts on his armor boast like one who takes it off.' And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message that he and the kings were drinking at the command post. And he said to his servants, 'Get ready.' And they got ready to attack. And suddenly a prophet announced to Ahab the king, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So Ahab said, 'By whom?' And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces.' And he said, 'So who will set them in battle order?' And he said, 'You will. You are the king.' And he mustered the young leaders in the provinces, and they were 232. And after them mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon. And meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post, because they weren't very good leaders either. And in verse 17, and the young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, 'Men are coming out of Samaria.' He said, 'If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive.' And then these young leaders of the provinces went out to the city and the army that followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go, strengthen yourself. Take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you.'" The Syrians, please understand, were an empire just north of Israel. We read in our Bibles of Syria and Assyria, and that they're different empires. Syria was even further to the north and kind of over into what is today modern day Iraq. Syria is a lot where the nation of Syria is today. It had an expanded territory beyond what the nation of Syria does today, but they were kind of a border in between the Assyrian Empire that was growing in power and dominance and eventually will take over the northern nation there of Israel. But Syria is the problem in our story tonight. And they come to Ahab and they said, "We want you to give us your gold, your pretty wives, your kids. We want it all." And Ahab, this milquetoast of a king, he says, "Whatever you want, Take my gold. Take my ladies. Take my kids. Whatever you want, just don't harm me. What kind of leader is that? Well, hearing this, the king of Syria says, well, I didn't know that would be that easy. I've apparently not asked for enough. And so he goes back and says, not only do I want your wives and your kids and your money, I want all of your leaders' wives and money and kids. And well, let's see what he's going to go with right there. And Ahab then takes that to the leaders and they say, this is ridiculous. You stand up to this guy. And Ahab does. He stands up. He has a little backbone. And this king Ben-Hadad says, I'm going to reduce you to dust. And Ben-Hadad, I love it. He says, you sound like a guy who's taken off his armor, not putting it on. It's like an ancient form of you're counting your chickens before they hatch, Mr. Syrian king. You need to fight the battle first. And so they fight this battle and God gives Israel what they don't deserve. Ahab isn't walking with God. The people aren't walking with God. But do you know sometimes God just does things in our lives even when we don't deserve it? Can I get an amen to that? Man, there's times when I'm not toeing the line. There's times when I'm not seeking the Lord like I should. And God still is good to me because that's just who He is. And He was good to the nation of Israel. But I want you to notice verse 22. Because in verse 22, this great victory has just happened. But the prophet goes to King Ahab and says, be sure the Syrians are coming again. Man, you've had this great victory, but you've got to be on guard, Ahab, because the enemy is coming after you again. And friends, I think we need to tune in there for a second. You know, because the Lord gives you and I great victories, doesn't He, in our lives. Whether it's over sin, whether it's over a situation in our lives, the Lord gives us great victory. But we need to be on guard that just because that victory is won, it doesn't mean the enemy is going to leave you alone. I think of Jesus and His great temptation recorded there in Luke chapter 4. You guys remember the story. The Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness and the enemy, Satan, tries to tempt Him with all kinds of things. If you just worship Me, I'll make you ruler over the world. You don't have to go to the cross. Let's take the easy way out. Why don't you just throw yourself down if you're really God and the angels will protect you. And with each temptation, you guys know this, Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Every time He answered the temptation with the word of the Lord. And after three temptations, the enemy leaves Him. But the verse will be on the screen. Take a look at this. It says in Luke 4:13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, He departed from him until an opportune time. He didn't leave Him alone forever. He just waited for another open door and open opportunity. And if that's the way that Satan comes after Jesus, well, then you can be sure that's the way he goes after us. And I don't say that to scare you. Listen, I believe that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. I believe that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I mention that so we will be on guard. We need to stick with Jesus. We need to keep loving Jesus. I don't care if you have been saved 10 days or 10 years or 25 years. You need to stick with Jesus. Because the minute I start to think, like King Asa, oh, I got this, Lord. I don't need you to battle this temptation any longer. Ah, I've read my Bible three times through now. Listen, danger, danger, danger. He's looking, the enemy is looking for an opportunity to get in there again. So don't give him an open door. Stick with Jesus. So we see the first battle, and just like the prophet said, the Syrians come again. Look at verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods, check this out, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains, put real soldiers in their places. And you shall muster an army like an army that you have lost, and horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and then we will fight against them. And then they will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And they listened to their voice and did so. And so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given positions and they were against them. And now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. while the Syrians filled the countryside. Picture the scene. Then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is the God of the hills, but He is not the God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. And it was on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled into the city, into the inner chamber. Just like the prophet declared, the children of Syria come back in battle. But I love their thinking. Nobody wants to think we got whooped. Nobody wants to think that. There's always an excuse, isn't it? It's always the bad call is why your team lost. It was always because they didn't run the play that you thought they should have played. You know, that we always have an excuse for why we lose and why things don't happen. And man has been the same way since the very beginning. And the Syrians say, "We've got this all figured out. We've got it all figured out. The reason we lost is their God is the God of the mountains. But He's not the God of the valley. So if we go to battle again, my mistake. But if we go to battle again in the valley, well, we will surely defeat the children of Israel." You see, that sounds so foreign to us. But understand, this was the thinking in the ancient world. They saw their gods kind of like radio stations. You know, you're driving maybe up the 5 freeway to Sacramento or something like that, and you're listening to your favorite radio station going through LA, but the minute you get to that grapevine, and then you start heading up that hill, well, it starts to get a little sketchy. And then when you get in the valley, you gotta find whatever they're listening to in Bakersfield, and that goes for a while, but eventually that's gonna die too, and then I gotta find out what they're listening to in Fresno, and you just keep having to go through the dial to find the local radio station. That's what they used to feel about their gods. Well, you know, this God has jurisdiction over this area. This is where He is in control. But once you leave that area, it gets a little staticky. And that's what they thought about the Lord. Now, you and I know that's ridiculous. That He is the God of the universe. Not just the God of the mountains or the God of the valleys. That's ridiculous. And because they said that, though, God says, "The first time, I was just blessing the nation of Israel. The second time, my character is at stake. You're saying I'm just the God of the mountains. I'm going to show you I'm the God of everywhere." And I mention this to you, friends, tonight, because the same, again, thinking of the enemy of Israel is really the same way the enemy still thinks about our God. What do you mean? Satan knows He's the God of the universe. I know that. But you remember the book of Job? When Job is there in the first chapter, so blessed. He's one of the wealthiest men on the face of the earth, and everything is going good. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Do you remember what Satan's response was? He said, "Well, of course He blesses you. You always have Him on the mountain. He's always blessed. He's got money in the bank. He's got kids. He's got a beautiful family. He's got all this wealth. Of course He blesses you. But you take that away. You take Him to the valley and watch what He will do. He'll curse you to your face." And the same enemy that makes those accusations against Job is the same enemy that makes the same accusations against you and me. Oh, you Christians, you love to worship, but only when things are good. Only when there's nothing else to do. Well, the World Series is on and you guys are here. That's not true, Satan. But the reality is, that's what the enemy thinks. Hey, as long as you're in the mountaintop, as long as things are good in your life, it's easy to serve God. But when you get to the valley, you're going to curse God. And you know what God so often does? He allows men and women like you and me to go through the valley. Not because He doesn't love you. Not because He isn't for you. Not because He doesn't care that things go good in your life. Because here's what He knows. He's the God of the mountaintop, certainly. He's the God when things are going well in my life and yours. But you can count on the fact that He is the God of the valley. And Christian men and women, it's high time that we trust Him. Lord, I trust You when You are on the mountaintop and we are doing things and it's great. But I also trust You when I'm in the valley. Because you do not change and you do not alter. You are the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You're the God of the good times. You're the God of the bad. You're the God that has always been and the God that always will be. That's the God we serve. And the way you and I combat our enemy is the same way Israel did that day. To realize, hey, He's not just the God of the mountain. He's also the God of the valley. God gives another great victory against the Syrian hosts. And then the king, Ben-Hadad, comes to Ahab in the rest of the chapter there and says, oh, be merciful to me, be merciful to me. And Ahab says, oh, my brother. And he embraces him. Kind of like King Saul did. Remember King Saul when he was told to eradicate all the Amalekites? And he says, I sort of obeyed. I just kept the best, like the king. Oh, it's going to come back to hurt Ahab, just like it came back to hurt Saul. And so the prophet rebukes Ahab for not going all the way. And Ahab goes back to his palace, all somber, all upset. And that leads to the events of chapter 21. Look at this, Naboth's vineyard. Chapter 21, it says, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's near and next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in moolah. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into the house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned his face away, and he would eat no food, poor little Ahab. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. This is just how I imagined the conversation happening. You can't really tell the tone in the Hebrew language there, but that's how it happened. Trust me. Verse 7. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food. Let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters to Ahab's name and sealed them in his seal and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were with them dwelling in the city of Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seek Naboth with high honor among the people and seek two men, scoundrels, before him and bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. And then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent them. And it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. Then, verse 12, proclaim a fast and seated Naboth with a high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him and against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And then they took him outside and stoned him with stones so that he died. And then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass that Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead. And Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive but dead. And so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead. And Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. And there he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Man. And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off Ahab, every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Bashai, the son of Ahiah. And because the provocation with which me you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." As chapter 21 opens, Ahab's looking out his window of his palace. And we understand from later in the text, actually in the next chapter, Ahab had a sweet palace. He made a palace out of pure ivory. Now that's crazy. I mean, ivory, you don't just buy that at the local store. Ivory comes from elephants. You know this, right? So the cost of importing all of these animals, and they're just amazing. He had a palace. How beautiful. How amazing. That's stuff out of like Lord of the Rings. He's got a palace made out of ivory. But he's looking out of his beautiful palace and he sees one little vineyard and he thinks, "I want that too." Doesn't that just show you the deceitfulness of riches? You know, we think, "Well, if I just had a little more, I would be so satisfied." No, you won't. No, you won't. If you are not satisfied in Jesus tonight, nothing else that you will get in this world will ever satisfy you. It's once you find your satisfaction in Christ, then you can have money. You can have things. But it will never satisfy you without that. He sees this vineyard and he says, "I want it." So he goes down to Naboth and says, "I'll give you another vineyard. Or I'll give you money for it. I'll give you cash." And Naboth, he's not trying to be difficult. He's remembering that the Lord set up the way that land was to pass hands. We went over this months, maybe even a year ago, when we were going through the books of Leviticus and Numbers. The land belonged to the Lord, and He gave it to the people. And they were not supposed to just sell their land willy-nilly. It was to stay in the family. It was to pass down generation to generation. So Naboth, listen, isn't trying to be difficult. He's just trying to honor the Lord. But Ahab doesn't want to hear that. He leaves and he sulks. I don't get my vineyard. I don't get my pretty little vineyard. And then Jezebel comes in. What's wrong? And what does he say? "I wanted the vineyard of Naboth," and he said, "No." Is that exactly how it happened? No. Again, Naboth wasn't trying to be difficult. He wasn't trying to be ornery. He was trying to honor the Lord. He says, I would sell it to you. That sounds good, but it's been given to the Lord, to my family. I'm going to pass it on to my kids. I can't sell it to you. I want to honor the Lord." But that's not what Ahab says. He said, "No." And Jezebel says, "Whoa, Jezebel, this girl, we're just starting to get into her story." Her name means chaste, free from corruption. But she is anything that her namesake says. She is full of corruption. And she says to her husband, "I will get it for you." And Naboth, he dies. I think there's a very important lesson in this, church family. You know, we all go through disappointments, don't we? We all have our moments where we want something, we desire something, and it doesn't happen. Maybe you were expecting a raise from your boss. Maybe you're expecting a deal to go through and it just didn't. Maybe you're expecting that it was time to move and all those doors were going to open and then it didn't. How you and I respond to that disappointment is very important. What we so often do in our flesh is we go to our loved ones, our spouse, and we pour out our heart because we want sympathy. But we often leave out important details like Ahab was doing that night. And because he left out important details, now I say that, Jezebel may have done it even if Ahab told the full story. Even if Ahab said, "He's trying to honor the Lord," can you imagine that? Jezebel was so wicked, she probably would have killed Naboth anyways. But let's take it home to your spouse, to your loved ones. You see, sometimes when we leave out details of what is happening, we create something in the heart of the person that loves us dearly. You know, maybe the reason you missed that raise is your boss knows the Lord. And he shares with you, "Hey, I've got to be a good steward of the finances. Nobody's getting a raise. I'm not either." Well, that's a lot different than, "My boss is a jerk and doesn't value my worth in the company," isn't it? But when I go back and I share that way, what can happen? My wife, who loves me, her heart can begin to see these people in a way that they shouldn't. Do you hear what I'm saying to you tonight? You see, we all have a responsibility, but men, I think it especially falls on you, because when Elijah comes to confront Ahab, who does Elijah blame for Naboth's murder? Ahab. He doesn't blame Jezebel. Now, Jezebel will get hers too. But he says, you murdered Naboth. You put this in motion. Because you whined and didn't tell the whole truth, you put this in motion. And friends, you and I can cause great hurt, great suffering in our families, because as men, we're dumping on our loved ones in a way that I don't think God intends. What did Peter say? He said this in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to your wife as the weaker vessel. Uh-oh. What am I about to say? You're going to get in trouble, Pastor Jason. My week isn't complete if I don't get in trouble a little bit. Listen, all that Peter is saying is God wants you men. And maybe you say, well, I'm just a single guy. You tuck this away, single men. He wants you to understand your wives. Now, I know that isn't always easy. It reminds me of a man who found a bottle. And as he rubbed that bottle, a genie came out and said, I'll grant you one wish. It's a true story. Just kidding. One wish. And the guy said, I get one wish. One wish. Yes. Said, all right. I have always wanted to take my family to Hawaii. But 8 plane tickets, they had a big family. 8 plane tickets, that's not going to happen. So my wish is there would be an overland, overwater highway from California to Hawaii. That's what I want. I want a highway so we can pack the kids in the station wagon and we can head as a family to Hawaii. And the genie says, crazy. Do you know what an engineering feat that would be? Having to anchor that roadway at the ocean floor and all the seabed earthquakes. And not to mention, that's going to take 5 days at least in a car. So now you need hotels and gas stations and food eateries. And that's just, that you've got to ask for something else. You've got to ask for something easier. There's no way I can make a highway between California and Hawaii. And I said, wow, okay, calm down. All right, I'll ask for something else. You know, I'd really like to understand my wife. And the genie said, would you like that highway 2 lanes or 4? Love you, sweetheart. All right, so where was I? Peter says, understand your wife. Now, what does that mean? When he says, understand that they are the weaker vessel. Now, that doesn't mean physically. My wife is tough. She's tough. I remember right before we got married, Pastor Mike Reed of Oceanside, he was the high school pastor when she was a high school student over there, and he told me, you better be careful. It took 3 guys to hold Christy down and give her a swirly at a camp. What's a swirly, you ask? That's where youth pastors put students' heads in the toilet and flush it. We do all kinds of cool things to your kids because we love them. Not with anything in the toilet. Come on now. Just the water. We swirly them. I actually have done it a few times to people. But anyways. And so the reality is, three men to hold her down. I was like, wow, who is this? And I've learned those must have been weak guys, because I could give my wife a swirly if I wanted to. So, but she's tough. She's tough. So not weak physically. And certainly, listen, certainly not weak spiritually. My wife, she has more spiritual sensitivity in her pinky than I have in my whole body. She is super sensitive to the Lord and what the Lord is doing. So what does Peter mean by weaker? He doesn't mean weak physically. He doesn't mean weak spiritually. I think it comes to with vulnerability and sensitivity. Again, most of our wives, they're more sensitive. They're more sensitive to the Spirit. That goes without saying. But sensitive in life as well. My wife sees a dog wandering the streets and her heart's like, oh, we got to get that little precious animal a home. I'm thinking, you know how much food costs for a... No. But she's sensitive in that way. And Ahab makes a huge mistake that many of us do on a regular basis. We come home and we dump on our brides. My boss did this. This guy at work said that. This person at the church is this. And it may be true, or it may be that we're leaving out some critical details because we want sympathy. But the reality is, for most of us, we have it out with the boss. We argue with the brother in church, and then the next day the guy calls, "Hey, sorry, man, I was out of line. No problem. Haven't thought about it at all. We're good. You're good. It's really okay. No bitterness, no anger." But what about your spouse who carries things more emotionally than you do? It's just the way God has designed her. And I'm telling you, your kids are glad that's the way it is. My kids fall and they scrape their knee. Christy's, "Oh, let me help you." I'm like, "Rub some dirt on it, kid. It'll be good for you." The way God has designed so many, and I'm painting with a broad brush, but it's true in so many cases. There's a sensitivity to the Spirit, a sensitivity to you. She wants you to do well. And I just want to challenge you men, as I challenge my own heart, be careful. Oh, I know you need someone that's flesh and blood to talk with and pray with. And I know sometimes we need more than just to take it to the Lord in prayer. But please be careful by your venting that you don't lead your precious wife into sin. Be careful that your family isn't ripping apart because you need to pour it all out. Ahab pours it all out. And Jezebel does Naboth in. Well, that brings us to the third and final Syrian battle in chapter 22. Look what happens in the last story about Ahab's life. Now, 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." And he said to Jehoshaphat, this is now the king of Judah. Jehoshaphat, if you look at the left side of your study guide there, he's now the fourth king of Judah. And he says to him, "Will you go with me," Ahab does, "to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together and 400 men and said to them, "Shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into our hand, into the king. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He doesn't ever tell me good things that I want to hear." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." And then the king of Israel called the officer and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, each sat on his throne, a threshing floor of an entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chana, made horns of iron. This guy's like the Pentecostal prophet. He made horns of iron for himself. He said, "Thus says the Lord, with these horns will gore the Samaritans until they are destroyed." And all the prophets, I don't know why I think that's so funny, I just do. They go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper this guy just in his garage. We're going to gore them. Anyways, verse 13. I like to read my Bible with imagination. Then the messengers who had gone to Micaiah spoke to him and said, "Now listen, the words of the prophet with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered and said, "Go, prepare, prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into your hands." And I just can tell he's being very sarcastic, because verse 16, the king said, "How many times do I have to make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And then he said, "You want the truth? I saw all Israel scatter on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let them return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up to go up that he might fall at Ramoth Gilead? So spoke in this matter, another spoke in that matter. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Then the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out to be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and you shall prevail. Go out and do so. Wow, we'll come back to that in just a second. Verse 23, therefore look, the Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now Zedekiah, the son of Sharnoth, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. This is the dude with the horns. He said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on the day that you go into the inner chamber to hide. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor in the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus is the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you shall put on your robes. So the king, are you following what's going on? The prophet of God says, they're going to kill you, king of Israel. And the king of Israel says, hey, I got an idea. I'm going to go kind of incognito. Why don't you put on your cool robes, Jehoshaphat? This dude is slippery. He's slippery, that Ahab. And king of Israel said, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight no one, great or small, except with the king. So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely that's the king. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random, love this, and struck the king of Israel between the joints in his armor. So it was said to his driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening. And the blood ran out from the wound under the floor of the chariot. And then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout all the army, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. And the king died and was brought back to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And then someone, check this out, washed the chariot in a pool in Samaria, and dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord that the Lord had spoken. This final battle with the Syrians, again, as I said a few moments ago, because Ahab didn't completely destroy the Syrians as God had given him an open door and encouraged him to do, they come back. And they fight against Ahab again, and it'll actually be the end of him. They're having this meeting, and Ahab's a realist. He knows he can't really fight this battle on his own. So he asks for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to come and help him. And so as they gather together, Jehoshaphat says, has anyone asked the Lord whether this is a good idea? Remember, on your study guide, right next to Jehoshaphat should be good king. He was a generally good king. And he says, hasn't anybody asked the Lord whether this is a good idea? He's looking at, you know, that guy down there with his horns, and he's like, I don't trust that guy. That guy's a little sketchy. That guy's a little weird. I don't know if I trust him. Is there a prophet that can speak for the Lord? And again, Ahab says, well, I got this one guy, but he never says anything good. And Jehoshaphat says, we got to talk to him. Why? Because there's something wrong in Jehoshaphat's heart. He's thinking, I shouldn't be going down this path. Do you guys know that in the New Testament, we're told by Paul the Apostle that God gives a peace to our hearts that passes understanding, he says. But understand what that word is. It means that it referees our hearts. That God puts his spirit within us and it referees our heart. It says, this decision you're making, good decision, fair, or danger, foul, don't go that direction. Now, I say that out of one side of my mouth. And then I say, you do have to be careful. We don't want to follow our hearts because they're deceitfully wicked above all things. And there have been many times when I don't have a peace about something and it's totally the Lord. You know, I think in church history we see this with D.L. Moody. You know, D.L. Moody, he believed that someone was going to assassinate him while he preached the gospel. One of the greatest evangelists that ever lived. He was convinced in his heart, someone's going to shoot me when I preach the gospel. Every time he went to preach, he writes in his biography, I knew I was going to get shot. And he would tell his advisors, and they'd say to him, I mean, you're a man of God, D.L. Maybe you should back off and not preach tonight. But he'd say, no, I know God's called me to preach, so I'm going to go with what I know versus what I feel. And he would go out and preach, and he never was shot to death. He died of congestive heart failure. He should have been afraid of cheeseburgers. That's what he should have been fearful of, not an assassin's bullet. And I say that to you because we can't always trust the peace, but that peace in your heart is going off. Listen, at the very least, you need to seek the Lord. If you keep running forward, just unabashed, that's when you and I start to get in trouble. God puts His Spirit and His peace in us for a reason. And Joseph says, is there no one? And this prophet comes and says, you are going to die. You're going to die. That's what the Spirit of the Lord told me. Then the dude with the horn slaps him and says, oh, now you've got the Spirit? I've got the Spirit. Which I think is just hilarious. I don't know. I have the Spirit. Slap you. What is the fruit of the Spirit, friends? Anybody remember from the New Testament, Galatians? Fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. This guy says, I've got the Spirit. Isn't that just like the body of Christ today, though? I've got the Spirit more than those Baptists. I don't like them. What? I speak in tongues. I don't like fundamentals. If you have the Spirit, if you really have the Spirit, you should love one another. None of these prophets had the Spirit other than Micaiah. He makes the statement, you're going to die, King of Israel. And then, as I mentioned, King of Israel says, oh, well, I got a plan then. I'm going to put on just regular garb. Jehoshaphat, keep that robe looks awesome on you, Jehoshaphat. You look great in purple. Just wear that robe. Everything's going to be okay. And he thinks, I'm going to circumvent God's plan. But once they realize Jehoshaphat isn't the king of Israel, I love how the Bible says it just so happens. The one guy just so happened to shoot in the air. Like, I picture him with like his eyes closed. He's like, see what happens. He lets it go, and that arrow goes straight into King Ahab. Why? Because that was the word of the Lord. One of the things that increases as I continually study this book is there is nothing like the word of the Lord. There's nothing like it. We can have our opinions and our thoughts and our thinkings, and those are good somewhat. But there's nothing like the word of the Lord. And what I really just want to encourage us all in is that when you have the word of the Lord, be it for your marriage, be it for your ministry, be it for something God is calling you to do to take a step of faith, you stay with the word of the Lord. You stay with it. And the reason I say that is simply this. People get real tripped out about this lying spirit from the Lord. And I understand it's kind of one of the most difficult portions of the Old Testament to understand. What is the Lord doing? But I understand it this way. Ahab did not want the word of the Lord. Can we all kind of agree on that? He's got the one prophet that'll tell him the truth, and he throws him in prison. He says, I don't want to hear from him. He never tells me what I want. He's got the one guy that will tell him the truth, and he says, be gone with you. He does not want to hear the word of the Lord. And listen to me. If we don't want to hear the word of the Lord, we will believe the lie of the enemy. We will. We will. And we see this so much in our world today. I deal with young pastors, not at our church, but I interact with them. And the thought is, well, I know the Bible says that we're to honor our mother and father, but to ancient Hebrew culture, this is what it really meant. You know what it really meant to ancient Hebrew culture? Honor your mother and father. Well, I know the Bible says not to fornicate. But what Paul really meant when he said that was, you know, he was concerned with temple prostitution, and it was a human rights issue. No, it wasn't. It was the word of the Lord to the people he loves. God's word is given to us because he loves us. But if I keep saying, I don't want it, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear what it says. Well, then I'm going to believe the lie. I'm going to believe the lie. And I'm going to be taken down. And sometimes, friends, that becomes the plan of the Lord. Sometimes it becomes the plan of the Lord to say, this has got to be destroyed. This has got to be moved in this direction. And you and I have to fall back again and say, why is he given a lying spirit? And I don't really understand that. When you get to heaven, you can ask him. Because I don't really know. Do you know what? I trust the Lord. I trust the Lord is bigger than you and me. I trust the Lord is capable to deal with what concerns you and I today. And our purpose and our heart needs to be above everything else. Lord, I want to get into this book. And I want to hear your word. I want to hear your word for me personally. I want to hear your word for this church family that we love with all of our hearts. And we know the Lord does too. Lord, we want to hear your word for us. And friends, if that's not where we stay, like we said tonight, the enemy's coming back. There's going to be a battle. And if you're not standing on the Word of God, you're going to be ripped apart. Jehoshaphat gets embarrassed, this king of Judah, because he keeps making these poor alliances. We'll get into him more in a couple of weeks when we get back into the story of the kings. Next week we get into the prophet Elijah. It's great. You don't want to miss next week. Some great stuff is ahead as we start 2 Kings. But Jehoshaphat makes a ton of mistakes because he keeps just locking arms with the world. And it goes back again to whether I'm going to believe what God has said is good for me or not. Because God has said in His Word that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. God has said that. And we can say, well, no, what does that mean? God doesn't want me to love unbelievers. He doesn't want me to spend time. Of course, that's not what that means. Because He loves you, He says there can't be these intimate relationships. I'm trying to spare you. And the more we fight the Word of God, whatever that is, you and I are the ones that lose. So precious men and women, let's learn from Ahab. Let's learn from Jehoshaphat. Let's open up this book. Let's believe what it says about us. Let's believe what it says about what we're to do in life. And let's obey our God and our King, who has never let us down, who always comes through. If you feel like you're being ripped apart tonight, I encourage you, repent. Decide, Lord, it's time to start going your way. It's time to start doing things your way. And I'm telling you, God is gracious. We didn't read it tonight, but at the end of chapter 21, Ahab repents. Ahab repents and says, I'm sorry for what happened to Naboth. And God, I would think, would say, too little, too late, bub. And it kind of was for Ahab. But his son got a chance to be a king because Ahab was willing to repent. And whether it's for you or whether it's for the generation that follows behind you, you and I must be willing to say, Lord, I will take you at your word. And when we fail, because we do, to be quick to repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to get back to taking you at your word. Amen? I hope so, because I'm about to fall over. So, amen. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to every single one of us. God, even in the valleys, we see that if we open our eyes. Even when times are tough and there's trouble, Lord, you're good, you're good, you're good. We thank you for the mountaintops. We thank you for those things in our life that are just a tremendous blessing. But Father, we want to trust you at all times. We want to trust you when we know the direction. We want to trust you when we don't. We want to cling to you and open up your word and let your word speak to us. God, daily draw us to the scriptures. Oh, I'm so thankful for Sunday mornings. I'm so thankful for Wednesday nights. I'm so honored that so many in our congregation see this as an important part of their week. Lord, it just blesses me beyond what they will ever know. But Lord, I pray daily you draw us to you. Daily we'd open up your scriptures and just let your word speak into our heart and lives that we would be changed. God, we don't want to be ripped apart by a lying spirit that we've allowed into our hearts by not wanting to hear your word. God, we don't want to be ripped apart as you decide to go another direction. Lord, we want to be yours and yours alone. So speak to us anew and afresh, even tonight as we close with a few minutes of praise and worship tonight. God, may you just apply this message to where we are at, what we're dealing with personally. And may we just surrender to you, our God and our King. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.